Would you guys stand with me for the reading of the word? We're going to continue on in our series from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the righteous, for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. It is at the right, God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father in heaven, we thank you for your scriptures, the inspiration of the Spirit and the way of Christ. We ask, guide us, inspire us, transform our hearts, and lead us into the way of wisdom. Lord, we pray, transform us today by the amazing power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can take a seat. So as we prayed, and I think many of us are experiencing this, just constant grief from the state of not just our country, but the world. It just feels like things are hard. But believe it or not, the gospel is continuing to preach. And people are still meeting Jesus. And lives are being changed around the world in the most difficult places. In fact, it's almost like the gospel was designed in the very environment where war and rumors of war continue. Jesus even told us in Matthew 24 that in the end, you'll hear these wars and rumors of wars, but nobody knows when the end is coming. And I know some of us have different views on, is it the end? We don't know, you guys. Nobody knows. Jesus didn't even know when the end was. So don't pretend that you know. So you can let that go. Stop with the anxiety. Is this the end? I don't know. Jesus told us in the days of Noah, people were just living their life. They were getting married. They were harvesting. They were celebrating up until the day of the flood. And the lesson is that like Noah, he was just preparing. He did not know what day the rain would come, but he knew the rain would come. And so we prepare our hearts like the wise virgins who keep oil in their lamps, that we make ourselves present before the Lord, living sacrificially, living like Christ, so that when the day comes, we're ready. And I think the prayer here, Jesus encourages us in Matthew 24, be faithful and wise. Be faithful and wise. And that's hard. That is hard. When it feels like we're constantly battling this hostile world that is just coming after us from every angle, financially, spiritually, emotionally. I mean, how much do we get stuck scrolling reels on Instagram and it's all these people, they walk and talk and tell you all the things that you think you need to know. And then they're done and you're like, either you're super mad at the world or all you can think about is like, if I just hide, if I just stay stuck in my small circle, I'll be safe. As we've been talking through 1 Peter, these middle chapters 2 and 3 work through what I see are practices of faithful exile. What are the kind of activities a faithful exile should do to remain true to Christ? And so I've talked about good conduct, talked about submission, talked about suffering, we've talked about faithfulness, and today we're going to talk about gentleness. Gentleness is the perfect pill for a hostile world, isn't it? It's not the normal attitude. It feels like often we want to, when somebody's coming after us, gentleness is the opposite. Usually it's attack mode or self-defense or if I could just outwit someone. So we're coming back from a week on the shores of Maryland. It was a family trip. God bless you. And we had a lot of good conversation. And so me and my two brother-in-laws are sitting in the shade, hanging out, having a conversation around the state of the world and how discouraging it is. And I just was curious. I'm like, what do you guys think needs to happen? And they kind of each shared their opinions. It was interesting, though, because they're like, I mean, the one brother is a faithful believer, but really struggles to see outside his small circle, and he just blames everybody for his problems. It's everybody else. If we could just get back to the way things used to be, that would be better. And then my other brother, who probably knows Jesus, we don't know. Pray for him. But he's just like, everybody sucks. That's the thing. The reason the world's broken is because everybody sucks. And so I started asking, digging deeper, tell me more about what you think. And it's just a lot of finger pointing and other people's problems. And if they could just get it right, then things would be better. Sometimes it feels like in our own mind, in our own thoughts, if the world just worked the way I wanted it to work, then everything would be fine. I think for us, the encouragement as believers is to reframe how we live in the world through a life of suffering, rather than trying to diffuse the problem so we can stay safe. Listen to this in 3:13. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good, but even if you should suffer for what is right, what does he say? You're blessed. Don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened. Friends, Peter's encouraging the church in Asia Minor who's dealing with political turmoil and difficulty and religious oppression and the kind of things that we think we're dealing with right now, but they're actually dealing with. And he says, even if you suffer for doing good, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of the things that they're afraid of. But again, we think about if the world was just the way I thought it would be, I'm asking the question, who are the good guys? I mean, often we think we're the good guys, right? We're the ones wearing the white hats. The other people are ones wearing black hats. And we're so often convinced that we're the good guys on the right side with the right perspective. We cannot even believe that we're part of the problem. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls this the sicut Deus problem. To be like God. Sicut Deus. He argues it's probably the oldest version of sin. For us to think that we are like God. Roberto preached a couple weeks ago on the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4, the two firstborn of Adam and Eve. Maybe you don't know this, but Cain is the first on biblical record to sin. That word, chatat. C-H-A-T-A-T, chatat. You say that? Chatat comes from back here. That's the first time the word sin shows up in the scriptures. Is when God comes to Cain and warns him before he murders his brother that sin is at the door and it's waiting for you. Chatat is there. Don't let it win. But as Roberto preached, he couldn't forgive his brother. He knew he was right. In his own self-righteousness, he murdered his brother. Because his brother was the problem, that his sacrifice wasn't worthy. Sicut Deus. Friends, self-righteousness is not conviction. Even though it feels like it is. Your self-righteousness is the fear of your own rejection, dressed up as holiness. I'll say that again. Self-righteousness is the fear of your own rejection, dressed up as holiness. And based on Peter's encouragement, it will be very difficult to be gentle towards someone when you're still afraid of what that person will do to you. In church growth, we ask this question, what you win them with is what you win them to. What you win them with is what you win them to. If you win someone to the church with the promise of wealth, the promise of a painless life, if you win them to the church with entertainment and fog and bright lights. If you win them to the church with the promise of traditional family values, because those are the things that you're afraid you won't get, that's the faith they will hold on to. And it will collapse the moment money runs out, when the pain arrives, when the entertainment stops distracting us, and when the family falls apart. Friends, we cannot build our faith on the things that other people are afraid of. Circumstantial hope carries its own expiration date because our trust is being placed in some forecast rather than in the person of Christ. It's kind of self-serving version of Christian faith is an invitation to join the good guys. We're winning. Come join our side. You're going to get what you always wanted. It secures your righteousness by being on the good guys' side. As believers, we have to relocate the location of our fear. We have to think about fear in a different way. Based on the stories from the scripture, we can see clearly that hope forged from suffering is the kind of hope that lasts. Because it's already faced its worst case. And it remains standing. When we look at the sacrifice of Christ and his death, he went to the lowest of lows. He was beat and bleeding and carried the heaviest of weights. And he said it without a complaint or a murmur. And he gave himself up to the self-righteous. And on the third day, he was the one left standing. That's the kind of hope that we can have, church. A hope that has faced the worst and remains standing. That's the kind of hope that I want to guide people to. The kind of hope that has a better answer to the sicut Deus problem. So when Peter talks about being ready to share your faith, he's talking about the kind of faith that is willing to go to the suffering places, to do the hard things. Hope from suffering doesn't have a winning side. So there's no power play, right? It's an offer made from scars, and it says, I will go through the darkest places with you. And you win people with that, and you win them to a faith that lasts forever. Not just as long as things are going well. You guys know that, don't you? You know that in your heart. That's the kind of faith that we want to have, but we all go through hard times. And we all look at the world and we say things are bad and frustrating. Jesus, when will you come and make things right? I'm tired of waiting. And he says, I've gone through the hard things. And there's a resurrection on the other side. But we say, God, how can the children continue to suffer? How can there be starving? Why does it seem like there's more and more hurricanes and earthquakes than ever before, God? It's unjust of you to make these things happen. And he says, I tell you, even those who are suffering the worst kind of suffering, I have been with them. And there is a promise of renewed hope on the other side of that suffering. So when Peter says, always be prepared to give the answer to anyone who asks for the reason of hope, do it with gentleness and respect. We're not coming in with a big hammer. I mean, my Bible could hurt somebody, but I don't want to hurt them with my Bible. You know, we have a really big hardback copy in the basement. You could whap somebody at the on the side of the head with it. But only if they're reading it wrong. But that word, reason, is apologia. We've heard that. Apologetic, you guys know that word, apologetic. It's the word for defending. It's the word for clarifying, for bringing understanding to. Peter says, apologia, your faith. It's the kind of thing that you would offer in a court case. An apologia. But so often in our temptation, we want to give our apologias from a safe distance, don't we? Like sicut Deus, to be like God, to stand off in the distance and to sort out the people who are guilty and innocent. But we stay back in our own little self-righteous circle and go, that's not me, that's them. Listen to this. What do we fear as believers? There's some scriptures around fear. Isaiah 8:12. I've written the references down for those who are note takers. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. Psalm 27, 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me and then devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. The war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Matthew 10, 28, words of Jesus, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body, both soul and body in hell. And then lastly, Proverbs 1, 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Church, what we fear is what we shape our life around. If we fear that the world is out to get us, or that we have to, or what we have to offer will be rejected and we're going to be alone, then we will make every decision around that fear, avoiding at all costs all consequences that may injure us. Self-righteousness is a shield, not a strength. It's the easiest sin in a culture war to commit while feeling entirely holy while doing it. Self-righteousness names everyone else's corruption, so we never have to confess that we were never worthwhile. Fear the Lord is the antidote to self-righteousness, church, because it destroys that illusion that we are the center of the world, that we are the determiners of right and wrong, that we are like God. Church, a genuine righteousness submits to a standard that is outside itself. Peter's urging us toward this gentleness and humility. Those aren't personality traits. He's not saying be nice people just so others feel good. The kind of gentleness and humility he's describing, he's defined as anchored in a reverence for God so much that our responses to others are downstream of that settled fear of the Lord. That's the kind of thing that ought to shape our responses, that we are so settled in our reverence for God that his opinion is the only one we're worried about. Peter continues in verse 17, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for evil. And then describes Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You were never worthy. But Christ was put to death in the body and made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. And then here's that Noah reference, right? It's a little confusing, but listen to this. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. And here's the good news. I had a a girl in VBS just this past June in Bible study class, and we were talking about the goodness of Jesus and how he was perfect. And one girl in the back raised her hand and she said, Jesus wasn't perfect. I said, why do you say that? She goes, because he killed all those people in the flood. I'm like, it's not that simple. I didn't know what to say, you guys. But it's a good observation, isn't it? Why would God kill all those people? But here's the promise. That Christ went back to those same people in his death and resurrection and shared the same good news with them. That there is redemption. There is a hope. For all those people who were just living their lives, they weren't ready for the end. Christ sees them too and dies for them. But then Peter furthers and he talks through baptism and he says it's not the removal of dirt from the body but a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Amen. Sicut Deos, to be like God, this primal sin. It's not merely rebellion. It's this desire to judge, to soar, to put people in the guilty and sin categories. Who's innocent? Who's bad? Who's good? Who's evil? And to secure your own righteousness by putting yourself into the good camp. And that's not a stranger sin, is it? That's my sin, and that's your sin. That's the sin in our group chats and Facebook comment sections and the kinds of sins we make when we're having coffee and family dinner, when we talk and judge others and determine who's right and wrong. And it feels so good because it makes us holy. To be like God. But Peter says, let's keep a clear conscience through baptism. Church, our job with gentleness and humility is to have integrity in the spaces that we live, in the ways that we share, that we have gone through suffering and that we understand the depths of the pain of sin. So much that those who are suffering in sin, we can stand there with them because we've been there too. And we can offer them this hope, the one avenue, the narrow road that leads to resurrection. That's why baptism is so important. We get to celebrate a baptism next week. I want to encourage you to do that. The very act of baptism is Christ's invitation for us to join him in death. To say goodbye to the self-righteous, judgmental life. To think that we were ever like God. And to say, my righteousness is found in Christ alone. And that I was never worthy of that. And neither were you. So come along with me. We don't have to argue with people. We don't have to yell at them. We don't have to shout and stand on street corners and condemn those who are failing. Why? Because they already know. People are looking for hope. They're looking for something worthwhile to give their life to. And if you stand self-righteously proclaiming that you've got the way, nobody wants to follow that. But if you stand righteously at the foot of the cross and say, He has the way, follow me. That's the kind of gentleness and humility that people will find attractive. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you don't know his story, was a theologian from Germany pre-World War II. And left Germany to study in New York City while the Third Reich continued to grow in its power. And he wrote some really brilliant commentary on human power. We meet this secut deus idea. He wrote some incredible ethics work. But at the end, he felt compelled to go back. Three weeks ago, we talked about presence and the importance of being present and near in other people's sufferings. And he felt the call from God to go back to Germany during the war, rather than self-righteously standing outside in New York, comfortable in his apartment, writing good and bad. And he got arrested and sent to prison and was hanged for his faith. But he wrote this from prison. There remains an experience of incomparable value. We have for once learned to see the great events of world history from below, from the perspective of the outcast, the suspect, the maltreated, the powerless, the oppressed, the reviled. In short, from the perspective of those who suffer. I so dearly want my faith to say that I understand what it means to suffer, to be present with those who are in the most difficult places. Lord, don't let me stand in my self-righteousness and cast stones. To admit my failing and to find myself at the cross and say, He's the path. It's not mine, but His. And here's the truth. At the end, Peter says, all authority is settled under Christ. All powers, all principalities, all rulers. He is above it all. That's the throne. That's my king. That's the one I serve. No one else. He, I fear. Friends, our verdicts of unrighteousness are not ours to determine. Our safety is not ours to secure. Our outcomes are not ours to settle. As a body of Christ, we are called to bear good fruit and trust that in our suffering, Christ is glorified. Amen? Say it. Say amen. Amen. We are called to suffer so that He might be glorified. If we want to attract people to Christ, that's the path. Not this happy-go-lucky, wealthy, rich life. That's not the life I want to lead others to. I'd like to invite you guys to stand with me as we close, and I want to offer a prayer. So if you can, I'd like you to open your hands, prostrate, willing, open hands, and look at them. Look at your hands. Stop trying to win. Let our hands be clean of our conscience. Let Christ hold the verdicts. Let our hands be the kind of hands that carry fresh water to those who are thirsty. I'm going to read this prayer, and I'd love for us to just listen with our hands out. God, I have no idea what courage is or how to muster it, but I know I need it. Fear is taking up too much space, and I have so little bandwidth left. God, if courage is a gift, then please give it. And if it is a thing for me to learn, show me how. For blessed are the brave, those who perform big, courageous acts of sacrifice, those who move toward fear and danger so the rest of us feel a little more safe. May we also learn to be brave in small acts of great love. We who grieve, even if we feel like we are doing it all wrong. We who receive the bad news and take the next right step toward what must be done. We who sit in the shards of a life that has come undone. We who hold another's hand on their hardest days. We who serve and pour out and keep loving no matter the cost. We who live still, brave and scared at the same time. Perhaps fear is not something to be vanquished, but rather that strange friend who tells us, we who love and what we can't live without. So bless us, God. Bless us in our fear, in our shaky hope, because brave looks like that sometimes too. In Jesus' name, amen.